Lord, we thank you for the day. We do. We thank you for the music that you give us. We pray to you through this music, Lord. We praise you through this music. We recognize and acknowledge who you are in these songs. We pray, Lord, that you be among us, and knowing that you are, that the way we lift up our voice, or maybe just simply stand out and read the words on the screen, that you would be honored and praised. And Lord, as we open your word now, let it transform us. This book that you have kept without error through the centuries, revealing yourself to us, is important. It's of utmost importance. Feed our souls with your word, Lord. May we go away fat with your word, satisfied in what you've given to us and challenged. And for those who are devoid of the Spirit, who have no word of God in them today, open their eyes. Bring them to know you personally through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're in Matthew. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 20, we continue our study of this great gospel. Joel Smith read that passage earlier in the scripture reading time. We'll be picking up today in verse 17, Matthew chapter 20. Last week, Jesus had, we looked at a parable of the workers in the vineyard. And the workers in the vineyard, that parable is actually answering Peter's question, which is in the previous context of chapter 19, where Peter is saying, Lord, what about us? What do we get? We've left everything to follow you. And Jesus gives this parable of the workers in the vineyard. And he's saying, look, in this world, you're going to see things that are unfair. And he gives a parable of what unfairness looks like, where one guy works for 12 hours in the heat of the day and gets a denarius, which call it $100. Another guy works 1 hour and he gets a full denarius. And these workers begin to complain against the landowner. What's the deal here? We worked all day. He worked 1 hour. And the landowner, who represents God, is saying, look, it's my money. It's my decision. I can give whatever I want. I didn't cheat you out of anything. We agreed on a denarius. And the point here of this is, as God is saying, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. If you are in Christ, we all get the same reward. Those who have served Christ from the day they were 10 years old to the time they die, if they die at 100, we get the same reward. There's no more, no less of Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, look, because you served me more faithfully, I'm going to give you all my time in heaven versus those who only served me a little bit, I'll give you 5 minutes a day, maybe. No, our inheritance is Jesus. If you have in your mind, which many do, that our heavenly home is going to be a place where you are surrounded by your children and grandchildren, and your aunts and uncles and grandparents and great-grandparents, people that you love, if that's your view of heaven, you don't even need Jesus to be there, do you? That's a terrible view of heaven, some family reunion. There will be a family reunion, but the only thing that matters that's in heaven is Jesus. He's it, and he's all that needs to be. There's no golf courses. If there are, I mean, how good can you play golf in heaven? How good can you play tennis? Yeah, I shot 18. What'd you play today? I played over at the Heavenly Country Club over there today. What'd you shoot? I shot 18. It's getting to be a pretty boring sport, quite frankly. It's Jesus. It's not golf. I preached to me, of course, because I long to shoot 18 one day. That's... Y'all are slow. Goodness. I try not to say y'all, and I just said that, but I am from South Texas. This is where Jesus is. He's saying, thus the first will be last, and the last will be first. The first who got the gospel, the apostles who heard and walked with the Messiah, they saw the Christ, served the Christ, died as martyrs. They get the same reward as someone today who receives Christ for the first time and then dies 10 minutes later. Same reward as Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? So coming off of this parable in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus says this, and as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, stop right there. Going up to Jerusalem, this is Jesus' last week. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He's going up to Jerusalem. He's in Galilee, around about. It's where he's been, where most of his ministry has taken place. Galilee's in the north of Israel. He's going to go down to the south, but you go up to Jerusalem because it's on a hill. And as he's going up to Jerusalem, he knows that his death is imminent. He even says so. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. They were with a crowd prior to this. Now he brings them by themselves, and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock and scourge," Mark adds, "and to spit upon him, and then crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Now, if you knew this was going to happen to you, would you go to Jerusalem? Jesus is not saying, "Look, I'm going to Jerusalem and this might happen. We need to be on the alert. We need to move around at night. Be careful of those particular guys and we might be able to get through unscathed." He doesn't say that. He's going to deliver himself to these people. Isn't that beautiful? This means that Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. It means that he knew why he came to earth in the first place. That God became man. He came to earth. He left glory and came to earth. And he took on man's persona. He became a man. He suffered as we suffered. He hurt as we hurt. He did what he did. He preached right down to the day. There's a couple passages I want you to note where we know Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and when his time was. He fulfilled prophecy, and he's fulfilling prophecies as he goes and as he speaks to the people that he heals, the eyes that he makes see. Everywhere he goes, every turn, nothing is random with Jesus. When he says, "Let's go," he knows exactly where he's going. He knows exactly who's going to meet him there. He says in Matthew 26:18, it says, Jesus tells his disciples, "Go into a certain city, go to the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Really, he just says this a day or two later after what we're reading here. Go to a certain man and tell them, "We need a place to have the Passover meal." That certain man, we never know his name, meets those disciples, gives them a room, and they have that Passover meal the night before Jesus dies. He tells his mother in John chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." He says in John chapter 7, verse 8, "I do not go up to the feast," Jesus says, "because my time has not yet fully come." In John 7:30, he says, "No man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." People wanted to kill Jesus, but he knew when his hour was, and he knew that they could not kill him at this time, so he would leave their presence. John 8:20, "No one sees Jesus because his hour had not yet come." John 13:1, "The feast of the Passover was near." Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. In John 17:1, Jesus said, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Right down to the hour. And we know when Jesus died. Jesus died on April the 3rd, A.D. 33. He died between the time of 3 and 5 o'clock. This is when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered at the Passover feast. Jesus knew when to come into town. He knew what would happen to him. And he died at the perfect, most appropriate time. He knew his time. So when he says, "Let's go to Jerusalem," he's not saying, "You know what? It's been a while since we've been down south. Let's go up to that great city." He knew exactly where he was going and when he was going. And he says, "Behold, we're going up there. And the Son of Man," it's what he calls himself throughout Matthew's gospel, "he will be delivered." That word means to betray. He will be betrayed. It's a passive voice. Something will happen to Jesus by the power of someone else. Someone else will act upon him. We know that Judas Iscariot is the one that betrayed Jesus and handed him over to the chief priests, the scribes. These are the lawyers, the ones that wrote out the scriptures, or that copied him, I should say. They copied the scriptures. They weren't writing them as they went. They copied the Old Testament scriptures, so they naturally knew them. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be handed over to these people, and look, they will condemn him to death. Not only that, they will deliver him to the Gentiles." And we know the Jews took Jesus and handed him over to the Romans. They're Gentiles. There's only two kinds of people in the world, Jews and non-Jews. Non-Jews are called Gentiles. He was delivered to the Jews, and the Jews delivered him over to the Gentiles, and they mocked him, and they scourged him. That means they whipped him. They beat him. They took whips and lacerated his flesh. They laughed at him along the way. They put a bag over his head, and they beat him over the head with the bag on his head so he couldn't see. And they said, "Prophesy, Christ, who was it that just hit you?" They mocked him. Imagine if someone did that to your dad or your grandfather, or just someone that you didn't know off the street, some poor soul, someone has put a bag over their face and starts beating them over the head. They did this to our Christ, our Father, our Savior. And Jesus is saying, this is why I'm going there. And then they will crucify him. They will nail this man. They will nail me, Jesus is saying, to a cross. And over the course of at least 6 hours, Jesus suffered and was tortured. But then he says he will be raised up. This is the third time, just in Matthew's gospel, that he said this. The first time he said it to Peter, Peter said, oh, no, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to let that happen. And Jesus looked him in the eye and said, get behind me, Satan. So at this point, in saying this for the third time, at least the third time, in Mark's gospel, it's three, possibly four times, the disciples really don't know what to say. No one wants to get rebuked or be called Satan. So they just kind of keep it quiet. What do you do normally when you get uncomfortable with the teaching or with what someone's saying? Maybe it's a political discussion. Maybe it's sitting in church. Some of you get very nervous with me standing up here. What will he say? Some of you bring visitors and you go, oh goodness, what is Lance going to say today? Some of you bring visitors and tell me, get them good. Some of you have even said, I don't even bring visitors because I'm afraid of what you'll say. If you're that person, it's best that you leave. You have no trust in the sovereignty of God. Let God's word speak. That's my goal, to let God's word speak. I always remember this family that Cheryl and I know years ago, and their testimony was that they would go to church. They didn't want to go to church, and so my in-laws invited them to go to church. And so their basic thing was, we'll go, but that preacher better not ask for money, and he better not pound the pulpit. Which my father-in-law said he did both that day. And of course, they're cringing in their seats. Oh, goodness. This family came to Christ that day. They literally came to Christ that day. We were talking to him. Cheryl and I were on vacation. We met up with them, and they're telling us about how they came to Christ that day. So we didn't even remember him talking about money or pounding on the pulpit, because God speaks through his word, whether you want him to or not, whether we think the preacher's messing it up or not. Whether you think you stuttered through your evangelistic spiel or not, God speaks. You don't have to be well-spoken. You just have to know the truth. Well, in this particular situation, the disciples, not wanting to say anything, just kind of clammed up. People do that when they don't know what to say. And so they went to a conversation that they were accustomed to having, and I would imagine it was maybe just silent. Jesus said, and they will crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Must have been an awkward silence. They look around, okay, and they start having this argument about which of them is greater. What do y'all want to talk about? Well, let's talk about who's greater. People tend to do that. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, this is the sons of Zebedee, we know are James and John. Jesus calls James and John to him from their boat. They were in the boat fishing with their father, whose name is Zebedee. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. The sons of Zebedee are James and John. Jesus calls these two the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. These were, no doubt, very fiery men, James and John. James was older than John. John was probably the youngest disciple. They were fiery guys. You've met fiery people before. They were the ones that told Jesus later, Jesus, we saw this guy doing this. You want us to call down fire on him from heaven? Jesus, hush, guys, calm down. You need to chill. That's what these guys were. But they were part of his inner circle along with Peter. Peter, James, and John. They get their mother to come ask Jesus a question at this most awkward moment where Jesus is talking about being crucified and then raised up. And incidentally, he has already said earlier, when you look back on chapter 19, he speaks of the disciples after Peter had said, what will happen for us? Jesus said, for you who have followed me, in verse 28, you will sit on the glory, when I sit on my glorious throne, you also will sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There'll be thrones for these 12 men, minus Judas, and then added that the 12th one that came in behind him was named Matthias in Acts chapter 1. You guys are going to reign on thrones. I think that mama of James and John has decided that her sons need to reign on Jesus' left and right. Her name is Salome. Salome. And if you would look with me, look at Matthew, we'll stay in Matthew, look at 27, chapter 27. Hold your place in Matthew 20, but go to chapter 27, verse 55. Chapter 27, verse 55. This is the crucifixion of Jesus. And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him. Among them, so there's many women, and among them is Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Okay, his mother here, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, that's the Virgin Mary. James and Joseph, those are the other sons that Mary has. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She's not named there. Now go to Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Mark chapter 15, verse 40. The parallel account. It says, and there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome. Okay, now go over to John chapter 19, verse 25. John chapter 19, verse 25. John 19:25. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother, we know her as Mary, the Virgin Mary, and his mother's sister, and a woman named Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So we see various women in each one. Salome is actually that unnamed one, who is, as we read in Mark's gospel, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Her name is Salome. So Salome is the one who's coming to Jesus to ask Jesus for a favor, which is interesting. These are grown men. Mom, come ask Jesus a favor for us. Why would mom have some greater clout? Because she's Mary's sister. This is Jesus' aunt. That means James and John are Jesus' cousins. So we'll get our mother to come talk to Jesus for us. Incidentally, in Mark's gospel, it's just James and John. We know that it's James and John's question, but in Matthew introduces the mom to ask the question. In fact, in Mark's gospel, the childishness is even more prevalent because they ask Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Isn't that what children, do you remember your kids when they were young? Daddy, I want you to say yes to my next question. I want you to go ahead and tell me yes about what I'm about to ask you. Now, that's not how it works. You got to ask the question, and then I get the privilege of saying yes or no. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. This is, mind you, in the midst of a very solemn declaration that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die and then be raised up. She comes and she bows down. She comes with her sons there in verse 20, bowing down and making a request of Jesus. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. Now we can see from this that they do know that Jesus is coming into his kingdom. They do believe such. But they've been told they're going to sit on thrones. Something is imminently going to happen when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and they want a piece of the action. We want to sit on your left and right. To sit on the left and the right of a king is to have the two greatest seats of honor. It would be if Jesus goes away, if Jesus is gone, then the second or the third begins to rule. It would be like maybe a discussion among the leadership team, even at this church. If Lance dies, which one of us gets charge here? I've had staff members in the past say, Lance, if you go, you need to designate someone that's number two so that that other guy doesn't come in and take over. It's a normal discussion, but an immature one at that. Please grant or command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine, sounds like a typical mom, believes that her children are better than everyone else's, they'll sit on your left and right. Bold question, but Jesus answered and said, when he says you here, it's plural, it's a you plural. It would be ye in the King James Version, which means he's looking at James and John. He knows where the question comes from. You don't know, or do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said, we're able. Now, obviously, he's not speaking of something literal here. It's not like there's a cup of juice here and saying, can you drink this cup? Well, of course, we can all drink the cup. It's a figure of speech meaning, can you suffer as I'm about to suffer? Jesus, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he dies, he asks and he prays to the Father, the Son of God, praying to God the Father, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It's not a literal cup. It's that metaphorical cup of God's wrath. If it's possible to do what you want, Father, without me having to go through this horrible day, tonight and tomorrow, let it be done. But even Jesus was denied this prayer request because it wasn't possible. The cup is God's wrath. The cup is suffering the fate of someone else. And Jesus is saying, "You want to sit on my left and the right? Let me ask you a question. Can you endure what I'm about to endure? Can you suffer as I'm about to suffer?" In Mark's gospel, he adds, "And can you endure the baptism that I must undergo?" He calls his baptism in Luke's gospel, the baptism itself is just a word for his entire Passion Week. For the Passion of the Christ is his baptism. Of course, we think of baptism as either being dunked in water, being sprinkled, christening of sorts. Jesus is referring to baptism in Luke's context as his Passion Week. Can you, James and John, suffer the way I'm about to suffer? You would expect that they might follow up and say, "Well, can you give us a little bit more insight on what exactly that means?" But they don't. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." Now, not only is you have this brash request from mama, a bit immature too, I might add, from clearly immature men who would become very mature. How many of you remember when you were immature? It was like yesterday, wasn't it? This morning. These guys are following after what I think all Christians do as they grow. A little bit of knowledge makes a very young, immature Christian think he's a giant in God's kingdom, or she. I've seen it happen. Teaching the Bible is actually very dangerous in some sense. People get a little bit of truth and they think they know it all. They think they have the questions to everything. They think that they're somehow supposed to have the answers to everything. I tell you, folks, I think the maturity that comes, that I've learned, what little maturity I gain and what wisdom I might be gaining along the way, is that you're not going to get everything. God doesn't give us everything. And if you think you're a teacher who has all the truth, you're not a good teacher at all. Every question cannot be answered. There's a mystery in there, and the wise man or woman leaves that mystery to God. You know what? I don't know why. We've been studying Job on Wednesday nights at the church. Job hasn't done anything to deserve the punishment he's getting, but he's getting the worst punishment ever, literally ever, short of the Christ on the cross. And no one knows why. And Job nor his friends, bad as they were, no one can give credit to God and just say, "You know what, this might be just one of those things we don't understand, and we're never going to understand." We'll leave that to God. Let God be God. These guys, in their immaturity, yes, having no clue, not even remembering what he just said. Are they thinking about Jesus being delivered to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and spit upon and crucified? Because, folks, if you want to reign next to Christ, I dare say that's what you have to be willing to do, to go through. You want to reign with Christ? Your life must mean nothing to you. You must be willing to give it all up. Remember, that's what Jesus has been saying. It's what he told the rich young ruler. Be willing to give it all up. Some people can't even give up 1% of their life, from their income to their time, much less 10% or 20% of income or time. Jesus is saying the willingness to give it all up is indicative of my disciples. Men, if that's what you want, if that's what you think you can do, yes, indeed, you can drink of my cup. They just boldly say, we are able to do it. We are the sons of thunder. We're the sons of Zebedee. Mama just asked the question. We're your cousins. She's your aunt. This is what we might call political maneuvering, isn't it? To maneuver without a vote, to try to find your place, to try to jockey for position without a vote because you know someone important. That's what they're doing. And then Jesus says something amazing. He said to them, "My cup you shall drink." Now that right there, wouldn't if Jesus looked at you and said, "The cup that I'm drinking, you shall drink," wouldn't that just make your blood run cold? "Lance, you will indeed drink of my cup." Whoa, I'm not sure I can handle that. I always thought I could when I was young and brash. when I thought I knew everything. I can do it. I have no death wish. Bring it on. I can endure it all. Well, God answers that prayer all the time. Okay, I think it makes him smile. Okay. You want a little persecution? You want a little pain? You want a little hurt? I'll give it to you. You know, the thing about James and John is that James was actually the first apostle to die. We read about him in Acts chapter 12. Under Herod Agrippa the First, he gets his head chopped off. First disciple to die was James. The last disciple to die was John. John was the only one that we know of that did not die a martyr's death, but died of old age, and he speaks of himself as suffering for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, while living on, before Alcatraz, it was called Patmos, the rock. That was the old rock, Patmos, the island, right off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And he was relegated to Patmos. The last disciple to die was John, the first was James, and they did indeed suffer greatly. James being the first martyr. James, imagine being the first martyr. No one's gone before you and died for their faith. You've got to be the first. But if you're the last, or if you're in the middle, after a few others have died, you can say, I want to die like that guy or like that woman. I want to look like that. But James was the first, and he endured it faithfully. John watched all of the disciples die. And I noticed that about older folks in our church anywhere. Is that the older you get, the more death has an impact on you. You see your friends die. The people you love die regularly, over and over, till the point where you might be all alone. John suffered this way. John suffered for the testimony of Jesus and is now in prison. Yes, they did drink the cup that Jesus drank, but Jesus didn't tell them how it would happen, how it would unfold. Imagine if God came in today and he said, Lance, I want you to go in and tell everybody how they're going to suffer over the next 10 years. And you came forward and I gave you, okay, here's your bullet-pointed list. Here's how you're going to suffer. You're going to lose your health. You're going to lose your children. You're going to lose your job. You're going to be penniless, and you're going to be living in a cave or living in a van down by the river. Would you continue to serve Christ if we knew tomorrow? If we knew that today's bad, but I don't want it to get worse. If it gets worse, I might not do this anymore. That's why God doesn't tell us. Yes, you will drink the cup that I drink, and they did. But he says, but to sit on my right and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom my Father, for whom it has been prepared for by my Father. In other words, the role of the Son of God. The members of the Trinity have varying roles. Each one has a different role. Just like a man and a woman, a wife and a husband, we are equal in our standing before Christ, but we have differing roles. It is the role of the man to provide for the family. It is the role of the woman to take care of the home and take care of the children. It's not a lesser role, it's a different role. Same is true in the Godhead. God the Father sends God the Son. God the Son submits to and obeys God the Father. God the Father chooses from the foundation of the earth who will be saved. Jesus the Son redeems those chosen ones. The Holy Spirit seals and protects and indwells those believers. Each one has a differing role. Jesus' role is not to appoint who sits on his left and his right, but it has been prepared by the Father. God the Father prepares who will sit on his left and his right. Think it'll be you? Doubtful. It's not going to be me. I've got my money on two men. Not that women couldn't have it too, but I've got my money on Moses and Job. Just throwing it out there, have no basis for that other than my opinion. Two men that dealt with the worst of the worst, who were faithful through it all, griped a little bit, right? How many of us are innocent of a little griping as God puts us through the persecution? Really? Just me? Okay. Maybe I'll get to sit next to him then. Or maybe you will, I should say, since you don't gripe. I got my money on Job and Moses, whom God has prepared to sit on his left and his right. Why Moses and Job? Because they suffered like no other human being I've read in the Bible. To whom has God prepared to sit on his left and his right? I don't care. I don't need to sit on God's left and right. I'm quite certain I'm not going to be there. But who is it? Those who have suffered. Suffered. Been persecuted. Been hurt. For the cause of Christ. This is not easy to endure. And it's certainly not something that's preached today. There's a new church in town. I watched the video of this new church in town. And the video is the woman pastor promoting the church. Come to our church. We've got donuts and coffee, and you will meet some awesome people. Come to Harvest Bible Church. If Barry brings donuts, you might have it if you get here early. Our coffee is not even Folgers. It's off-brand. You can sip on it. And the people you'll meet here are a bunch of wretched sinners just like you. Nothing in the advertisement about God, about Jesus, about Scripture. Just come and meet some awesome people. Nothing about come meet a bunch of fellow strugglers in Christ, persecuted for their faith, who want to go out into the world and make a difference. No, come meet a bunch of awesome people. Well, I'll advertise for them. Want to meet some awesome people? Go over to that church. I'll tell you the name later. Want to worship with a bunch of fellow believers saved by God's grace through the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord? Come to Harvest Bible Church and a dozen others in this city. My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left is not mine to give. It's been prepared for by my Father. Upon hearing this, the 10, as you can imagine, became indignant. That means extremely angry with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. To rule over one is to be a fascist. Fascism is about ruling by authoritarianism, ruling with an iron fist. And Jesus is saying, guys, look around the world today. We know that the Roman Empire, they rule over their people with an iron fist. They don't care what anyone thinks. If you don't get out of their way, they'll kill you. You do what they say or you run out of town. This is how the rulers of the Gentiles, but even the Jews did this. Ruling with power and authority, the Sanhedrin and the high priest in Israel ruling with an iron fist. And Jesus is saying, that's how it's done in the world. Verse 26, it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Verse 26, when it speaks of a servant, it's diakonos, it's where we get deacon. It is one who waits tables. That's what a deacon is. They wait tables. If you go to a feast and there's a table full of people and a black tie affair, who's the important ones? The people sitting at the table or the wait staff? In Luke 22, Jesus says, I come to you as the head waiter. Or it doesn't even say head waiter. As the waiter. I come to you as a waiter. I'm not sitting around the table. I come to you as a waiter. That's just the word diakonos. The parallel statement, verse 27, he who wishes to be first among you must be your slave. This is that word in the New Testament, doulos. It's a bond servant. It's not one who volunteers to serve like a diakonos. It's one who is owned. It's not their job to serve. It's what they must do or they'll die. We own you. You are property. You will do what we say or you will die. He among you who wants to be great or be first will be the lowest rung of the ladder. That doesn't fit in the Western world. It doesn't even fit in our audience. You want to be great? You need to ascend to the top. You need to get the best education. When you get into your company, you need to walk on whoever you need to walk on to get to the top, because that's just how you do it. You've got to cheat, lie, and steal in some cases, and all that's no big deal. You're trying to get to the top. Rule over, lord over, so that you can get to the top. One of my favorite movies is Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur, when his friend comes to town, his archenemy, he's actually his friend before he's his archenemy, comes to town, and he is a Roman governor. He's going to govern Rome in Judea. And you know the story if you've seen it, and I'm talking about the old Ben-Hur. I haven't seen the new one. I didn't hear much good about it. But he says, now I'm in charge, and you see him staring out into space, and he goes, and I am in charge. The power of being in charge, of being famous, of having money, of ruling over, of having subordinates. And Jesus says, the true great one is the subordinate, not the one in charge. If you want to be great, if you want to be first, lower yourself. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man, that's himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Anytime you heard the word ransom in the first century, you would think of slaves, because a slave would be ransomed. They would go to a slave block. Someone would either ransom them, buy them off the slave block for their own use, or ransom them to set them free. I'm paying your fee. You're free to go. Go. The word ransom, that's what it means. Jesus is saying, I came not as one to be served. I came to serve and to pay that ransom for the many to be set free. You want to be great? Even in churches, isn't it amazing that in churches, ministers, quote-unquote ministers, we're called ministers, the word means servant. That in the flashy churches, the minister is this CEO, this guy at the top, whom everyone serves. It's a total misnomer. Some have more money than you do, more flashiness than anyone could imagine. Their picture everywhere. They write books. They write articles. Everyone knows them. They're there. What a misnomer to call them ministers, servants of Christ. A servant of Christ is just that, one who serves Christ. How do we serve Christ? I don't see Jesus here, do you? But I see his people, and so do you. You want to serve Lance Waldy? Serve my children. What a great way, right? Don't we love it when people say nice things about our kids? Do nice things for our kids? Hey, how can I help your kids? Maybe they're sick. Maybe they need to go to college. Maybe it could be anything. Maybe they need a job. You serve me. Wow, thank you. Because you're no more thankful than someone serves your children than any other way, I think. Serving God's people. How many of you came here today, and maybe you're visiting, and you're looking, and you're going, what is this church? What can this church do for me? I had a guy call me years ago, and he said, give me 5 reasons why I should come to your church. I said, what? Huh? You want to come to a place? Serve God's people. I don't know. What do you say to that? Because the preaching is good? That's a relative statement. Some hate my preaching. Some think it's okay. Because our building is so wonderful, because there's open chairs, because we got a great donut ministry. Hey, look, the word is either preached or it's not. You want a feast of God's word? That's what I prepare. You might not like my kind of cooking, but that's what I prepare. Come there. One reason only. But the second reason would be there's opportunities to serve God's people. We're Christ's sheep. We serve one another. What is my job as a pastor? What is a servant leader? Well, I wrote down a few things. I'm glad you asked that question, by the way, because I wanted to tell you. I was hoping someone would say, hey, Lance, what is a servant leader? Because I think a lot about it. I'm the pastor of the church. The buck stops with me. We have a leadership team of men who hold me accountable, who listen to you, who serve this church. We are all equal, and yet I'm the figurehead in the sense because I get to stand up here and teach. No better, no less. What are we supposed to be doing? Are we the ones that you call every time you have a theological question or just because you have a gripe about something? Typically, sometimes. A good pastor / Christian is a servant leader. Here's what it looks like, I think. Number one, sees himself called by God to serve others. Lance, why do you do this? Because you like to preach? No. I didn't become a preacher because I like to preach. Preaching scared me to death when I was studying to be a preacher. I want to be involved in serving God's people. Do you? You can interact with me if you'd like. I feel kind of lonely up here anyway. Sees himself called by God to serve God's people. Number two, he knows personally the people that he serves. And I would say even he or she serves, knows the people. I go out of my way. I strive to know names of the people that serve here, that come here. And I'm not always good at it. I do my best. I want to know the names. I want you to know my voice. I want to know your voice. Some people, you're an hour a week. It's all you got time for. No problem. You sit in the back. You're the last here. You're the last to go. Can't get to know you too well. Don't see you that often. But you're still here, part of this church. Learn to serve others. Let others serve you. Number three, cares deeply about the people he or she serves. From a pastoral standpoint, care deeply. I care for my family. I care for my friends. But there's a lot of people who don't know to care deeply. Servant leader. Willing to sacrifice. his own convenience for those he serves without getting paid. I asked Tammy the other day, I said, I'm pretty sure that I need to put a cup, a little solo cup on my desk and just write tips on it. Put there. Tips. Right there at the front. Sad thing about it is it would be as empty when the day started as it would when the day's end, so I'm not going to do it. No, it's about willing to work without tips. Serving God's people, being inconvenienced. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd of sheep, a pastor of people, a Christian to God's people. Serving, not looking to be in leadership. I want to be in leadership. Let me be an elder. Let me be a deacon. Let me teach. You can do those things if you first learn to serve the body of Christ. When I was at Denton Bible Church, I wanted to teach. I had started seminary. We lived in right outside of Denton, going to this great church, still a great church, wonderful preacher, great staff. And I was in the young marriage class with my wife, and I wanted to teach because I was in seminary and I felt I could teach. People had told me, Lance, you can teach. Well, of course, I should go up and ask somebody to teach. So I went up and asked the class leader, can I teach? He said, no, but you can set up chairs with us next week. How dare you? Do you know who I am? No. I didn't say that. But he would have said that. Set up chairs? There's a story of William Booth. In 1878, William Booth is the founder of the Salvation Army. In 1878, when William Booth's Salvation Army had just been so named, men from all over the world began to enlist. One man, who had once dreamed of himself as a bishop, crossed the Atlantic from America to England to enlist. He was a Methodist minister named Samuel Logan Bringle. He turned from his pastorate to join Booth's Salvation Army and later became the Army's first American-born commissioner. Initially, however, Booth was very reluctant to trust Bringle. Booth said to Bringle, "You have been your own boss for too long." So in order to humble Bringle, Booth put him in charge of cleaning the boots of the other trainees. Imagine that. You've been in charge. You're an entrepreneur. You make lots of money. You're a Methodist minister. Everyone loves you. And now you've gone to William Booth, and he said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to let you clean boots of my trainees. Bringle was reported to have said to himself, have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic in order to blacken boots? But it was only then in a vision that he saw Jesus bending over the feet of rough, unlettered fishermen. Lord, he whispered, you wash their feet, I'll black their boots. See, that's what Jesus did. I think there's no greater illustration of it in the Bible. In John chapter 13, when Jesus took the disciples and began to wash their feet. Now, that would be disgusting in our day and age. And most of us took a shower last night and or this morning. Or within the last couple of days, and we wear shoes with socks. Some of us do. Then, for those who wore shoes, it's not like they were closed up. It's not like you tied them together. They're dusty. They're filthy. People didn't take showers every day. They didn't even have showers. If you could get some body of water to dip your filthy body in, you could be clean. Jesus goes around. Do you think the disciples were clean cut? Tie? Well, aftershave and right guard? No. These guys stunk. Jesus probably stunk. He goes around and he washes their feet as a show of his humility. Peter says, absolutely not. You will not touch my feet. John the Baptist had previously said, I'm not even worthy to touch Jesus' feet. Now here's Jesus touching the disciples' feet. The waiter. And this display of humility, of servant leadership. Peter says, you're not touching my feet. Jesus said, if I can't wash your feet, you will have no part with me. Peter is this brash guy. I'm too cool. This is not going to happen to me. You're not touching my feet, Jesus. There's a lot of brash, a little too cool people in the church today. They're not vulnerable. They tell you nothing. You know nothing about them. They have this shield up. They shut down nothing. That's the way Peter was. And Jesus said, I don't wash your feet. You have no part of me. He changed like that. That'll tell you what, Jesus, wash my whole body if that's the case. No, I just need to wash your feet, Peter. Making a show of humility here. That's what he was. How do I looked at this. How do I go away with this? What do I do? Jesus has just said, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be raised 3 days later. These guys are arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. That's what you and I are in. We live in a day where Jesus that the world is coming to an end. Our Lord was crucified and raised again. He said, I'm coming back. And the world is out griping and complaining about these petty, silly, immature things. From being great to how much do I have in my retirement account? We're worried, we're arguing. Every day people get up and all they want to do is get angry watching the news. Stop watching the news, folks. It's going to set you off. I can attest to the fact that if you turn it off, you're not mad about it. And if you turn it on 3 weeks later, the same argument's going on 3 weeks later. Why do this to yourselves? There are a bunch of little children out there squabbling, and they're on TV arguing, and most of them are like in their 20s arguing, and they got on TV because they're pretty or something. I don't get it. Children arguing with children. Rise above it. While the world is arguing about silly, petty things, may our minds be focused on Christ, serving His people, acting as He acted. As a servant of Christ, please don't ever look at me. Don't ever look at the leadership team, the elder board, and the deacon board at this church. Don't ever look at us as we're up here. We are here to serve this church. After all, we're just following Christ. Christ is our leader. We're following Him. If you're following us and we're following Him, then when we get to this place, we'll all see Jesus together. How can we help each other along the way? Lower yourself to stick around. And here's an idea. Meet someone here that you don't know. Find a new name of somebody. Ask them, how can I pray for you? I went to lunch the other day with a pastor friend of mine, and the woman comes up and asks for our order, and he says, hey, what's your name? My friend in here, we're pastors. We want to know how we can pray for you. She immediately said, my husband's been sober for 42 days. Will you pray for him? His name is Dustin. Okay? That's hard enough to ask a stranger, how can we pray for you? And I'm going to be praying for Dustin, a faceless person that I'll get to pray for. How about just asking each other what to pray for? How can we serve you? There are people, I know this because I'm the pastor. There are people hurting in this church physically, emotionally, through marriages with their children. People hurt. Do you know that? Or are you lost in your own world of hurt? We're following Christ. We're here to serve you. Let us serve one another. We're not looking to be highly ranked, rising above everyone so that we can be great or first. You want to be like Christ? Serve the body of Christ. There's no greater way to please a parent than to serve that parent's child. Do you think it's any different than with Jesus? While we're fretting and we want our way and we want this and what about us and why are we so upset? I don't know, because I'm not getting my way. Look up. Get your eyes off of this horizontal, pathetic world. Look up and see Christ and say, Jesus, how can I serve you? Let's pray. Lord, let that be our prayer today. How can we serve you? We are good at serving ourselves. I know I am. And I'm actually somewhat good at passing around prayer requests that are self-serving as well. And I'm good, Lord, at getting upset, depressed, when I don't get my way. I assume my friends are the same way. God, forgive us, and we thank you for that forgiveness. Let us confess to you our sins, our shortcomings, how we fail ourselves and how we ultimately fail you. We look around at a field of service, your own people, not to mention the lost that wait on us at a restaurant, that live next door to us, that we walk by at the mall. They're everywhere. We don't have to look for service, Lord. It's all around us. May we be compelled to do so. May we find it satisfying. May we take great joy in it. Whether we're rejected or not, we got to serve the King. God, forgive us of all our fretting, griping, and complaining. Don't let anyone in this building go away here today and get in a petty argument over something silly. May our focus remain upon you. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Transform us. We are wretched sinners, saved by grace. May we rejoice in what Christ has done for us. You just spend the next few moments in silence, praying along the same lines, and then I'll close this. Look up and see Jesus. Get your eyes off of this place. May God bless you as you do. Have a wonderful week.